We are greatly privileged and honored to be able to come to the last week of the life of Jesus in the study of the book of Matthew. As we get into these last seven chapters, there's a concentration of things that happen here. It's as if things step up, and there's so much that we find in this last week. And from the moment that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, everything that he is doing is being planned by him, is being led by him for his purposes. The first thing that he does, and we're going to be studying this today, is what we call the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I've entitled the study for our message today, Jerusalem, a King and a Donkey. One of these things don't belong. First of all, Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been called the city of peace. It's been called the city of kings. It's been called the city of Zion. In fact, Jerusalem is called the city of 70 names. The Bible calls Jerusalem 70 different names. Somebody actually went back and looked at them all and came up with a list of 72 names for Jerusalem. If there is a greater city in the world than the city of Jerusalem, I don't know what city it is. Now, I imagine you would expect a pastor to say that, right? You would expect me to say that Jerusalem is the greatest city, but I don't know what greater city there would be. It is in Jerusalem that Jesus gave his life for our sins, or right outside of Jerusalem when he died there on the bottom of Mount Moriah. It is to Jerusalem that Jesus will one day return, and the Bible says he will go through that east gate. You know, today the east gate has been blocked up because somebody read that prophecy and thought, well, let's block it up. Let's keep him out. I don't think it's going to work, by the way. I think Jesus is going to make it back through that east gate. They also put a cemetery in front of it because a Jewish person won't walk across the cemetery. And so they thought, well, we'll stop him that way as well. I don't think any of that's going to stop God's word from coming to pass. So Jerusalem is a great city. And Jesus is he's a great king. He's the greatest person who's ever lived. Again, as I said, if there's a greater city than Jerusalem, I don't know what it is. And if there's a greater person that has ever lived than Jesus, if there's someone who has influenced the world in a greater way than Jesus, is there anybody that more good has been done in their name? Now, I understand people have gone out to conquer in the name of Jesus and kill in the name of Jesus as well, but I'm talking about really doing what Jesus said. He never said, go out and kill in my name. But he said, go out and have compassion and care for people. He told us to love people, and that when we give a glass of water in his name, we receive a reward for even giving a glass of water. He told us to care for the poor and have compassion on people. So more has been done by the direction of Jesus in the name of Jesus than any other person that has ever lived. And in modern times as well. You can go back in history to the time of Jesus until now, and modern times as well, there's more good done in the name of Jesus than anyone else. So you have Jerusalem, the greatest city in the world. You've got Jesus, the greatest person that ever lived. And then you got a donkey. What's the donkey doing there? I think the donkey, I don't know if you're going to like this or not, but I think the donkey represents you and me. We have Jerusalem, we've got the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we got a donkey. God says, you don't need to be anybody for me to be able to use. I'll use anybody. And the real truth of the matter is that Jesus is revealing his nature, that he is approachable. He doesn't ride in on this triumphant entry on a stallion. If it's in modern days, when you triumphantly ride into a city that you have taken, I can't get out of my mind when I think of this, comparing Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and Patton riding into Berlin on a tank. That's how you triumphantly ride in somewhere. You show, we have gained victory. And in their day, it was common for people to ride into cities for victory. You would either return to your hometown, you'd gone out on a military campaign, and you would return with spoils of war, and there'd be a big parade, and everybody would cheer and holler and lay down coats and palm branches on the road, branches of whatever on the road, and you would come into the city with triumph. Or you would go into the city you conquered. You'd conquered the city, and now you're riding in, and the general would come riding in. Well, that's what this is emulating, only it's radically different because he sits down not just on a donkey, but he sits down on the colt of a donkey. on one that's never been ridden before. And there are some really important lessons for you and me as we study this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21 of the book of Matthew. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent out two disciples. He's been on his way to Jerusalem now for a little while. He's made it to Bethany, where he stays most often, and then a little bit closer to Jerusalem is the little town of Bethpage. And Bethpage is right on the top of the Mount of Olives. In fact, if you're in Bethpage and you take just 100 yards or so, you'll finally crest the Mount of Olives and you'll get that view of Jerusalem, which is probably the most dramatic view of that city that you can see. If you could think of Jerusalem, picture it in your mind, you're probably seeing it from the Mount of Olives. You see the Dome of the Rock. You see the East Gate. You see the ancient walls of Jerusalem that are around it. That's the view from the Mount of Olives. It would have been even more impressive in the days of Jesus because the Dome of the Rock wasn't there. Instead, the temple was there. The temple would have been twice as high as the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is covered in gold. There's a gold layer that's across the top of it. And the temple had a gold band that was across the top of the temple. And you can imagine how Jews must have walked in from the Mount of Olives down that Kidron Valley and looked up at that temple and felt drawn to God. They were coming to the place of sacrifice. They were coming to where God had called them to come to, that they would worship him and make things right for their sins. Jesus now is on his way to Jerusalem, and that's the path that he's going to take. When he gets to Bethpage, he sends two of his disciples out in verse 2, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately they will send it. Now, first of all, some have said that Jesus prearranged this, that when you read the Gospels, and all four of them tell this account, by the way, that it looks like there's something supernatural going on. That Jesus says, go and look for this donkey and a colt, and when you start untying it, say, the Lord has need of it, and they're going to let it go. And really, that's the way the Bible presents it. Others say, well, Jesus really was in control of this. He went and prearranged it and just sent his disciples to do it. Either way, it doesn't matter. The point is that Jesus is in control. Jesus would say, no one takes my life from me, but I lay my life down. Jesus wanted us to know that from the moment he rode into Jerusalem until he was crucified, that he was in control. The application of this is so powerful and so important because God ultimately is in control. God's in control of your life. God's in control of mine. We might take little detours. We might mess little things up, but God's in control, and God will do what God is going to do, and God does it in a supernatural way. Now, not only was he doing this to show that he was in control, but he was fulfilling scripture. Look at verse 4. All of this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The prophet, by the way, is Zechariah. It's only two books back in the Old Testament. If you want to look, you can go to chapter 9, verse 9, if you want to just flip back there and look really quick. But it gives us here the quote, all of this was done, what we could fulfilled by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Not just a donkey, but a baby donkey, a colt of a donkey, one that's never been ridden. I wanted to find out this week of whether or not you had to break a donkey like you have to break a horse. I wondered if Jesus was showing his superiority over nature by riding a donkey that's never been ridden. But it's so interesting to me how you cannot find some things. I guess a lot of people don't look up, can a donkey colt be broken? No, because I couldn't find anything on it. I looked it up and nothing came back. So I'll tell you everything that I know about donkeys and colts and whether or not you can ride them immediately or they need to be trained. I don't know. Couldn't find anything. But Jesus sits on this donkey that has never been ridden. And I think that's to say to you and me that this was reserved for Jesus. It was reserved for him in the prime of his life. Now, it's a fulfillment of scripture. And again, some people look at this and use this as an example of Jesus manipulating scripture. They say Jesus knew the Bible well, and he did. He quoted it a lot. He quoted Isaiah most often, but he knew the Bible well. Jesus knew the prophecies that he was fulfilling. And so they say, well, he just went and arranged to have a donkey because he knew the Bible said your king comes in on a donkey. And he arranged it. Well, that may be so, but there are also prophecies Jesus fulfilled that he could not manipulate unless he is God in the flesh. For example, the Bible says that the Messiah, the scepter, the one who would rule over Israel, was going to be born in Bethlehem. You can't choose the city that you're born in. Kind of hard to do. I could claim to you that I'm the Messiah, but when you found out that I was born in Clinton, Iowa, you would go, no prophet has ever arisen out of Clinton, Iowa. Just hasn't happened. And the Bible doesn't say that the Messiah is coming from Clinton, Iowa. So all you had to do is, the Bible said it would be in Bethlehem that the Messiah would be born. All you had to do is say, where were you born? And he would say somewhere else, and that would be it. Jesus fulfilled all kinds of scriptures, ones he could himself deliberately fulfill, and other ones. The Bible says that on the cross, he would cry out, Psalms 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus could do that because Psalms had said it, and he could do it. But also in that same passage, it says that they gambled for his clothes, that they divided the clothing among them, and for his tunic, they cast lots. How did Jesus work that out? Was he up on the cross saying, guys, in order to fulfill the whole passage, you need to gamble. Would you guys gamble for my clothes so I can get this fulfilled? I do think that your accusation that Jesus is fulfilling scripture on purpose is right. I agree with you. But I think on a supernatural level, I think on a much larger level, I believe that Jesus is God and he's fulfilling scripture specifically, and listen to this, for you and me as Christians. Prophecy's for us. Prophecy is not for those who are in the world. It's amazing to me how people will be so impressed with Nostradamus. Oh, the quatrains of Nostradamus. Did you know that he mentioned Hitler in one of his quatrains? He talked about Germany and Hister. Ooh. If he was so good, why didn't he say Hitler? And by the way, did you know that there's a river called Hister in Germany? Once you start finding out more about it and you listen to the particular quatrains, it's just a bunch of nonsense. And he even said that. He said that he was putting this in a way that people weren't going to be able to figure it out, but people lift him up. Well, the Bible has so many more specific prophecies. And when the Bible, those prophecies are not for non-believers, I believe non-believers come to the Lord when God touches them and draws them. I don't believe that there's prophecies that bring people to Christ. I think that's for us. That you and I can know we're serving God. We're following the truth. And when we see that there's a prophecy that tells us that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey lowly and it's fulfilled, we are encouraged by that, as we are encouraged with every other prophecy. It goes on to say then in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and they laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the street and spread them on the road. Other passages tell us that they waved palm branches in the air as well. Then the multitude who went out before those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna. Hosanna simply means save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they called Jesus the Son of David, which is unmistakably a reference to the Messiah. Save us now, Messiah. Save us now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, the city, the whole city was moved. People saw him coming in. They saw the people in front of him and behind him waving these branches and laying their clothes down and laying the branches on the ground and crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the whole place was moved, saying, who is this? When they saw Jesus coming in. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, never before had they declared him a prophet from Galilee. He's so much more than that. But at this point, they look and say, something's taking place here. Now, the first thing that Jesus does, you would think this is a triumphant entry. He's bringing salvation. Zechariah says, your king comes to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, bringing righteousness and salvation. You would think the first thing that he would do is walk up to a Roman soldier post or maybe make his way up to Pilate and declare himself as the king. But he doesn't do that because the salvation that he brought wasn't freedom from the Roman tyranny. The salvation that he brought was freedom from the tyranny of our own sin. And so Jesus instead goes to the house of God. Look at verse 14. Excuse me, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God. note it specifically says the temple of God. This is God's plan. This is God's way. God was the one who had established the nation of Israel. God's the one who had established the worship that was taking place in the temple. This was the temple of God. And he drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Jesus walked into the court of the Gentiles. The temple area was all about separation. Only the high priest could go into the holies of holies, and then the priest could go into the holy place, and then the priest that cared for the sacrifices could go in the next section, and then the men could go into the court of the men, and then the women could go to the court of the women. Then they had the court of the Gentiles. And anybody could go into the court of the Gentiles. And people from all over the world had become Jewish. People from every race conceivable had become Jewish. And they would come from all over the world to worship the Lord. And out in the court of the Gentiles, these people that brought their money from all around the world, they wanted to come and give something to God. They brought their tithes, or they brought their offerings, they brought their gifts. And when they got there, they couldn't pay it in the money that they had. So there were money exchanging tables into the temple shekel. Only they were taking their money from them. They would tell them, you can't give that to God. You've got to do it in temple shekels, and give me $300 and I'm going to give you $200 of temple shekels. You can imagine that if you were a pilgrim from a foreign country or from the outskirts of Jerusalem, and you make that whole trip and you come and you're ready to give $300 to God, and now you've exchanged the money and now you're giving $200 to God, that would leave a bad taste in your mouth. The worship experience would be tainted because someone was manipulating you. Also, they would bring their sacrifices. They would bring the best of their herds to sacrifice to God. And when they got there, the priest would say, this isn't good enough. But if you go out in the court of the Gentiles, I've got some tables out there, and I pre-approved those animals. And if you buy them, they're expensive, but they're perfect. If you buy them, you can offer these animals as sacrifices. So they'd have to go. They couldn't give the animals they brought. They'd have to go and buy animals and give them. And again, can you imagine when they were laying their hands on those animals and they were going through the ritual of a sacrifice, how upset they would be? Have you ever had that kind of experience where you've gone somewhere? Maybe you've gone to church and you've gone to wholeheartedly worship God. And then all of a sudden you realize, these people are just trying to get something from me. They just want something from me. This isn't about worshiping God. It's about wanting something from me. This is what made Jesus grab those tables and flip them over. And we who are in the church ought to realize that we are to facilitate people worshiping God. That we want to get enough out of the way so that you guys can come in and have a good experience with Jesus. The greatest compliment that I can receive from anyone is when someone says, I've been coming to Calvary for a while and I am so much closer to Jesus now than I've ever been. That's the greatest compliment that I could ever receive, because I think that's our job. Now, this is the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. The first time was early in the ministry, and John tells us about it. It was early in his ministry, the first time he went to Jerusalem. And the Bible says that Jesus went into the temple, looked around, and went in a corner and started making a whip. I wonder what the disciples thought when Jesus started making a whip. What's Jesus doing? I don't know. I think he's making a whip. What's he going to do with a whip? I don't know. Why don't you go ask him? I'm going to ask him. You ask him. He's making a whip. Bible says when he made that whip, he drove out those people with that whip. You think that whip landed on flesh, by the way? We think of little Jesus, meek and mild, but it angered him that they would use the temple this way. He said, my Father's house will be a house of prayer, it is said. And he flipped the tables over. Well, they'd returned. At some point, they looked around and says, where was that Jesus guy with the whip? He's gone. Let's set our tables back up again. Let's make some money from these people. And so they did that. And Jesus cleansed the temple again. Again, make no mistake about it. The first thing Jesus did after riding into Jerusalem triumphantly with salvation and lowly on a colt was to cleanse the temple. The second thing he did is in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. I'm surprised that there were any blind or lame to be healed in all of Israel. For 3 years, he'd been traveling around healing those who were blind and lame. But people had traveled from all over Jerusalem to be there for the Passover. And he begins to heal them. But when the chief priests and the scribes, verse 13, saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were indignant when people were being ministered to and healed. And they heard the children crying out. And I love that the children were worshiping him. The people had, I take it, most of the people had died down, but the children continued to worship. They wanted to be around him. And said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never heard? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, I have perfected praise." Jesus wanted the praise from them. Earlier, when they were coming down into Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees ran up to the donkey where Jesus was and said, "Stop the crowds, because they're committing blasphemy." And Jesus said, "If I stop them now, even the rocks would cry out." One pastor says, "I wish they would have stopped them so we could have read about the rocks crying out." It was time for Jesus to be lauded. It was time for Jesus to be exalted and lifted up as that Messiah. Then he left and he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. Now the next morning, which would be the second morning, some say it's Sunday, some say it's Monday, some say it's Tuesday. Doesn't matter to me what day it is, by the way. It's interesting the things people argue about. Have you ever noticed that? People will draw lines and hate everybody else. "I believe that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Monday." "Well, I think he entered in on Sunday." "I hate you. How can you believe that? You can't even be a Christian if you believe it." It's just funny the things people draw lines about and argue and fight about. If it was important what day it was, he'd have told us. Reading the commentary, and they spent, I don't know how many pages on which day it was when Jesus did this. Who knows? What's important is what's done. In verse 18 now, it says, in the morning, as he returned to the city, so he'd gone back to Bethany, he was returning now, he was hungry, and seeing the fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And so he said, "Let no fruit grow from you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, first of all, an amazing thing that the Messiah, that the Lord in the flesh is hungry. Later on, we would read about him being thirsty. Later on, we would read about him being full of sorrow in the garden, very human things. But he comes to a tree and he's hungry. He just wants a fig. He wants a fig Newton. Walks up to the tree to get one, and there's no figs on the tree. And so he says, "Let no one ever eat from you again." What a mean thing to say. This is the third thing that he does after coming into Jerusalem as the Savior. And what he's saying to us is, first of all, to Jerusalem, and we'll get into that, but what he's saying to us is, we need to bear fruit. That God wants us to bear fruit. And we don't bear fruit by just trying to bear fruit. We bear fruit by coming to Jesus. A fruit tree doesn't bear fruit by just going, determining, "I'm going to bear fruit." A fruit tree bears fruit when it's watered. Jesus is the water to us. We get close to Jesus and we will end up bearing fruit. But the fig tree is an example of Israel. Jesus came into his own didn't receive him. He came to Israel looking for fruit and he found none. And so he cursed it. The Bible tells us that Jesus stood as he was coming into from the Mount of Olives, from Bethpage, and another one of the accounts. It says that suddenly Jesus stopped and wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together under my arms like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. And now destruction will come upon you." And he gives a prophecy of the destruction that is going to come in 70 AD. In 66 AD, Titus cut off Jerusalem, sieged the city, and in 70 AD, they destroyed it. Jesus had said in Luke that not one stone will be left upon another on the Temple Mount. That was unfathomable for them. These were huge stones. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world of how they got those stones up on top of Mount Moriah. They cut them in a quarry. They brought them up. They put them in place. Herod had built it. It was impressive. If you go to Jerusalem today, not one stone of the temple is up there on the Temple Mount. You know where they are? You can go over to the south side and they've excavated the temple stones that the Roman soldiers pushed off and they landed in a pile. I have a picture of me up on top of those temple stones. I climbed up on top of them and said, "Hurry, take a picture." What you don't know is right after that picture was taken, somebody ran out and said, "Get off of there." "Okay, I'm off." And I climbed down from the stones, but I got my picture. I'm on top of those temple stones that were pushed off of that, fulfilling exactly what Jesus said. That not one stone would be laid upon another. Now, he's going to restore Jerusalem. Not only did he say that they would be destroyed, but he said Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. We are close to the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, when he will restore the fig tree, when the vine will be grafted back in to the branch. We are a wild vine, it says in Romans chapter 9. But Israel is a cultivated vine, and if God grafted us into the vine and we were wild, how much easier, Paul says, will it be for God to take the cultivated vine and graft it back on? But Jesus spoke of the destruction that would come their way. Now, he uses it as an example of the change. He had come to the temple of God and he had cleansed it. Now there was going to be a change. We were no longer going to be able to go to the temple of God. The temple of God was going to be destroyed. That was going to wither. It's not there. It's not there today. You can go to Jerusalem if you want to, but you can't go to the temple because the temple isn't there. So Jesus says this in verse 29. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither so soon?" You would think after all that they saw, that they saw Jesus touch a leper and heal him, you think they wouldn't wonder about a fig tree that withered. But they watched it wither. They came back by. It was withered already, and they were amazed. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive them." He uses this to tell us that we are now moving from this religious system of going to the temple of God to now by faith. And if we'll believe God, we will see mountains move. Now, here's the thing. You don't get to choose the mountain that moves. And I'm kind of glad you don't get to choose the mountain that moves. Because if you did, you might buy a house somewhere that doesn't have a mountain view and you say, "Catalina's, move." And you drag them over to give yourself a view. We do it for God's purposes, and God's the one who decides the mountains that move. But there are people that need Christ. There are mountains to be moved in people's lives. We are to be used by him, and if we will live by faith, God will use us to make a difference in their lives. And God's called all of us to be a part of that, to be used by him, to be filled with the Spirit, to see God do those wondrous things. And there may be people that you think are out of reach. There are people that you think will never be reached and would never hear you, but you'd be amazed. On the way to Bethany, Jesus walked through the town and people came out to see him, and a little bitty man. In Sunday school, we used to sing, "A wee little man named Zacchaeus climbed a tree to look at Jesus." And Jesus walked right up to that tree and said to Zacchaeus, "I'm coming to your house for dinner." Zacchaeus didn't even ask. The rich young ruler wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus didn't let him do it. Told him, "You got to give everything to follow me." Zacchaeus, he came to us and said, "I'm going to your house for dinner." He went to that guy's house and his life was transformed. People would have thought it was impossible. This guy was a publican. This guy was a tax collector. This guy could not have his life transformed. Sometimes the people we think are farthest away from the kingdom are closest. Mountains will be moved if we pray and seek God. I like the text that says, "Pray and keep praying, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking." I like to say, be like a puppy holding a pork chop. Don't let it go. Get it in front of God and say, "Lord, you said that if we would have faith, you would move mountains. And I want to pray for my son. I want to pray for my daughter. I want to pray for my nephew. I want to pray for my parents. I want to pray that you would move mountains and do an incredible work. And I believe we will see those done." Jesus is trying to show us it's not about being religious now. It's about a relationship. And it's about believing him. Not believing just for the sake of believing, as if there's some virtue in believing, but believing in God. If you believe in believing, you're going to be one lost soul. Climb up a tall building and say, "I believe," and jump off. You'd be in trouble. But put your trust in the living God. "I believe in God, and now mountains will be moved." This is a promise to us, and I believe God's going to do those things. Now, Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, and immediately he cleanses the temple, he heals those who are sick, and he withers that which doesn't have fruit. I believe that when we invite Jesus into our lives, that Jesus does those things. First of all, he cleanses the temple. By the blood of the Lamb, he cleanses the sin that's in our lives, and he's ready to cleanse you. Secondly, he heals us. We need to be healed. Even emotionally, I had Greg Laurie, somebody came to him one time and said, "Would you pray for me? I grew up in a dysfunctional family." And Greg Laurie said, "I grew up in a dysfunctional family as well. We all grew up in dysfunctional families. In fact, I have a dysfunctional family now." We all have pain and suffering and things that need to be healed. Jesus is ready to touch and heal them. He takes his salve and puts it on the deepest wounds of our hearts. He heals the lame and the sick. He comes in our life and does it. Third, he wants us to bear fruit. And if we don't bear fruit, then what's the use of a fruit tree? What good is a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit? What good is a fig tree that doesn't have figs? What good is an orange tree that doesn't have oranges? What good is a lemon tree that doesn't have lemons? He wants us to bear fruit. May he make our lives fruitful and cause us to expand because we're bearing fruit. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look at your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to take these truths and bring them deeply into our hearts. We rejoice as we see Jesus bringing salvation into Jerusalem, and we know that he is lowly riding upon that donkey as he would come to the cross. The pictures are strong. They are pictures that we see nowhere else. Jesus is like no one else as he has surrendered and given himself to you. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, send us out, that we could lift Jesus up. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.